There seem to have been three prison experiences in the life of Jeremiah, and I want this evening to think about the providence of God in the light of these. And the question I'm interested in is this: does God care for his own children in a special way? Is there a special providence of God? Now, we know that God is in charge of all things that happen. He is absolutely in control of good and of evil, of right designs and of wicked designs. That is his providence. He is absolutely in charge of all things. That's not in question. But is there a special providence, a special caring of God, a special ordering of all things for his very own children? And to put it personally, does God care for you in a special way? Now, it's in the light of these three prison experiences that I want us to think this evening of that question. As far back as Jeremiah 32, we read of the prophet being in trouble with King Zedekiah. If you look back to the 32nd chapter and the first five verses, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the palace of the king of Judah, just part of the royal house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned Jeremiah, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye.'" Something ominous about that. "See him eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight against the Babylonians, you shall not succeed." And it's obvious from this court of the guard that Jeremiah is in open prison. Rather like Paul in Rome, who was a prisoner of the emperor, and yet he was free to write the prison epistles. Rather like Robert Bruce, the Reverend Robert Bruce, not the king, but the minister of St. Giles Cathedral, who fell foul of James I and was banished to Inverness in the 17th century. Inverness was considered the end of the world in those days, and just far enough away to keep Robert Bruce under control. But Robert Bruce wasn't under control in Inverness, for he set up a wooden pulpit where the East Church now stands, and he preached in the open air, and thousands came to hear him from the Highland Glens, and that was the origin of the great Highland Communions, where hundreds and thousands of people gathered for the sacrament. In due course, another church was built there, and Roland Hill, the great evangelist, preached it open. An extraordinary man. He proposed, you know, to 17 girls in 1 year, and was accepted by all of them, and married none of them. And that was the man who preached the East Church open. But before that, there was this Robert Bruce. And he was in a kind of open prison in Inverness, to which he'd been banished by James I. Or rather like Samuel Rutherford in Aberdeen, who had fallen under the displeasure of Charles II, and who was in jail, but who still was able to write his famous letters, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And so Jeremiah is in that kind of prison situation. But you'll see, if you look at chapter 33 and verse 1, that Jeremiah had a visitor in the prison. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. You see, prisons never keep God out. In fact, some of God's best work has been done in jails. A whole series of sermons could be preached on the subject of men and women who have landed in jail in the Bible. Joseph, Daniel, Jesus, they were all in jail. And some of God's primest work was done with them in prison. So in chapter 33 and verse 1, God comes to visit Jeremiah in the court of the guard. If you turn over again to the chapter we read this evening, you'll notice from verses 15 and 16 that such a state of affairs persisted in the realm. Things came to such a pass that a private house was turned into a torture chamber. 37 verse 15, the princes were enraged at Jeremiah. They beat him, we would say nowadays, they tortured him, and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made into a prison. What an ominous sign. What a commentary on the state of the government when a private house becomes a torture chamber. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days. Over into chapter 38 and verses 5 to 6, he's out of the dungeon and into the cistern. Verse 5, the weak king, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. And so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern. Further on, there was no water in the cistern, but only mire. And Jeremiah sank in the mire, and into that state of affairs, Ebed-Melech comes, the black man, in verse 7. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, was instrumental in taking Jeremiah up. Verse 12, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and ropes. And Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. And according to an ancient tradition, the 40th Psalm was written in that cistern. Listen to these words. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Happy is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Verse 11, do not thou, O Lord, withhold thy mercy from me. Let thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me without number. My iniquities have overtaken me until I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails. me. And if you look on to chapter 39, the last of these references, you'll see how Jeremiah's prophecy comes true upon this Mr. Two-Faces Zedekiah. 39:1. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city wall. When Jerusalem was taken, all the princes of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, and there are their names. Verse 4. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went towards the southern desert. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. When they had taken him, they brought him to Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence upon Zedekiah. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah, and then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in fetters to take him to Babylon. Question is there always a special providence for God's children? Is there always a King Zedekiah who is open to the message? Is there always an Ebed-Melech to set you free? Is there always a King Nebuchadnezzar to be on your side? Because in fact, when the Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by Jeremiah and allowed him to go free. Is there always a captain of the guard who will be for you? Because the captain of the guard of the Babylonian army turned out to be a man who was on Jeremiah's side. In Jeremiah's life, there was a Zedekiah who listened, a black man from Ethiopia who set him free, and Nebuchadrezzar, who admired him, and a captain of the guard who was for him. And yet, in the end of the day, Jeremiah was dragged to Egypt by some unbelieving Jews, and he was stoned to death by the side of a river in Egypt. And that's the point of that verse in Hebrews 11 and verse 37. They were stoned. It's a reference to Jeremiah. Was there, therefore, a special providence in his life? And is there a special providence in your life? I'm sure this is a place where many Christians are very weak. I must confess it's a place where I am at my weakest. Take the three greatest areas of Christian truth: creation, providence, and salvation. We are strong on the first. Ask a Sunday school child, who made you, Sonny? And he'll say, God made me. Ask him, who made everything? And he'll say, God made everything. You say, come on, Sonny, who made the stars and the moons and the grasses and the flowers and the trees. And he'll look at you and he'll say, God made all these things. You see, we are strong on creation. And if the wee boy in the Sunday school grows up to be an informed Christian adult, he'll go on to say, God made all things by the word. He spake, and it was done. And God said, let there be, and there was. Creation by the word. The wee boy, when he grows up, may also go on to say, God made all things by Christ, by whom also he made the worlds. Without him was not anything made that was made. God creates by the word, and he creates by Christ. And the wee chap, when he's a Christian grown up, might even go on to say, God creates all things ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing, effortlessly, ne bother of a. He made the universe out of nothing. You see, we're strong in creation. And it's not surprising, because creation is one of the primary evidences for the existence of God. And just as we're strong in creation, we are strong on salvation. Whole libraries of books, continents of books have been written on the Christian experience of salvation, on the meaning of the atonement in the blood of Christ, on the meaning of the cross in the life of the Christian, on the nature of the death of Christ, on the extent of the benefits of Christ's cross. Continents of books and tens of thousands of hymns have been written on the death of Jesus and its benefits. As the old father of the church used to say, Christum cognoscere, eius beneficia cognoscere. To know Christ is to know his benefits. We're strong on salvation. We're strong on Christ and his benefits. There is an empire of literature on salvation. But in between creation and salvation, there is sandwiched this gray area of divine providence. And there are very few books about divine providence, and very few sermons have been preached on it, and very few commentators have very much to say about the providence of God. See, the question is, not does God provide? That's obvious, that's not in question. The question is, does he provide for you in a special way? Well, Christian friend, the only option to special providence is the doctrine of luck. Good luck. And failure to believe in the special care of God for his children has led many Christians to say things that really belong to the world of the ungodly, and say the sort of things that today's pagans are saying. I remember being shattered at a funeral I was conducting. The housewife, the lady, had been killed in a road accident, and the husband was grieving, and I was trying to comfort the husband. And this was his comment on his wife's death. She was in the wrong place at the wrong time. She was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Another favorite one is Que Sera Sera. You know the song popularized by Doris Day. It's the Italian for whatever will be, will be. That's not Christian. That's fatalism. That's determinism. It's not Christian. You find it in the Scots expression, "Whit's a for you when I go by you." If anybody says that to me again, I shall scream. As if that was something from the Bible. You know, "Lord, as thou hast said in thy word, fits a for you when I go by you." That's not in the Bible. There's nothing remotely like that in the Bible. That's fatalism. Another expression you hear is, "Oh, it's on the cards." It's on the cards, you know. The tarot cards. "Oh, it's in the stars. I saw it in my horoscope this morning. Or, his number came up. I heard that of a soldier who was killed. Well, his number came up. The wrong place, the wrong time. That was just his luck. Now, you see, all these are expressions that belong to the world of luck and chance and fortune. As if there wasn't a loving God on the throne of the universe. And as if our destiny were controlled by tea leaves in a cup. Or the luck of the draw out of a book of raffle tickets. Or how the dice falls. Or how the stars move in their courses. It's not immediately apparent that there is a loving providence. Because Christians suffer as other men do. Some Christians have died in dreadful agonies and in awful conditions. Did you know that between 1920 and 1957, 66 million people died in the prison camps in Russia? 1920 till 1957. Actually, Solzhenitsyn says it's higher than that. It's nearer 70 million. And many of them were Christians. Christians are killed in accidents and they die in plane crashes. Christians have been murdered. Christians die of diseases for which there's no cure. Horrid, ghastly afflictions. And some Christians are cut off without warning. You see, Christians don't live a charmed life. The gospel isn't that kind of magic. Jesus doesn't come with that kind of thing to all his children. But there is a loving providence. Listen to these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. "Just as the providence of God reaches in general to all his creatures, so in a most special way it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good of his own." And Robert Shaw, in his commentary on the Confession, Robert Shaw was one of the great spiritual giants of last century who paved the way for the United Presbyterian Church, Nesbank, as it used to be. Robert Shaw, in his commentary, says, "God's special providential care is exercised about his church and his people." And he quotes a verse which I'd never seen before from 2 Chronicles 16 and 9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." 2 Chronicles 16 and 9. Isn't that marvelous? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those to be strong for them, whose heart is perfect towards him. You see, beyond the mysteries, there is a loving providence. There's a loving heart, and it's beat, 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 beating for you. Beyond the mysteries. I'd like to show you in closing four very precious verses about special providence. They're all the more precious because they're rare, and we just turn to them in closing. First of all, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph's verdict on his life. Genesis 50, and, from verse 19, his brothers are groveling before him, you see, because they're afraid of this great man in Egypt, and they remember all that they did to their brother, you see. But in verse 19 of Genesis 50, Joseph said to them, "Fear not, don't grovel down there. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." These words, God meant it for good. And that was his verdict, you know, on being thrown into a pit by his brothers whom he loved, by being made a slave in Egypt, by being made the object of the lust of Potiphar's wife, by being thrown into prison in Egypt. Then, of course, came the dreams and the famine and the rise to fame. And the very famine that brought him to power was the famine that brought his family south from the Holy Land into Egypt. And Joseph saw his life as an integrated jigsaw, a pattern, wasn't confused, wasn't disarrayed. One thing led to another. The pit led to slavery, to Potiphar's wife, to the prison, to the dreams, to fame. God meant it for good. I wonder if you've got the courage to look at your own life tonight in this light. All the apparent muddle and the confusion of events and the things that have happened to you. Can you write over your life tonight, God meant it for good? Providence. In Romans chapter 8, the second of these precious verses, Romans chapter 8, and of course verse 28, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We know that in everything God works for good. As the Authorized Version puts it, we know that all things work together for good. Individually, they may be disastrous. One by one, they're disasters, heartbreaks. But collectively, they conspire for your good. Look at it like this. If you take a lump of silver ore, it's useless. You can't do anything with a lump of natural silver ore. And it's not only useless, it's very ugly. Fire is very dangerous. And to go into fire is very dangerous. But if you take this ugly thing and put it in the fire, you can extract silver. Individually, useless, disastrous, but collectively, they conspire for something that is good. That's special providence. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, the third of these four verses, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The Authorized Version says, has fallen rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And that Greek word translated furtherance or really served, the basic idea is vegetation being cut down. If you've ever watched a fly mow in operation, scything its way through heavy grass, or a scythe mowing its way through heavy grass. Advancement. Progress. That's the word here. First Philippians 1 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, which of course was prisons, beatings, betrayals, shipwrecks, stranded in the deep. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, that is special providence, the divine conspiracy. And lastly, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. A verse that's greatly beloved of the people who are called universalists, who believe that in the end of the day everybody's going to be saved. And at first sight that's what it appears to be. Here in 1 Timothy 4 and 10, to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, unfortunately for the universalists, the word Savior there doesn't mean Savior from sin. It means preserver. And the verse runs like this. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the preserver of all men, but especially of those who believe. God cares for you in a special way. God loves you in a special way. God guards you in a special way. Absolutely, in closing, whenever I think now of special providence, I think of seven prepositions. Christ in me, my Savior, my friend. Christ over me, the rock that is higher than I. Christ under me, the rock I stand on. Christ on my right side, it's my strong side. Christ on my left side, where I need him most, because that's my weak side. Christ before me, to forge out my future. Christ behind me, to wipe out my past. He's in me. He's over me. He's under me. He's on my right. He's on my left, He's in front of me. He's behind me. Now are these seven prepositions true for you this evening? Because of all of that, it's true for you. Then there is a special providence. God loves you. God cares for you in a very special way, as he cared for Jeremiah in three prisons. So what is there for you to be afraid of? Amen. May God add a blessing to his holy word. To his name be honor and praise. Now sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. Hymn number 59 in closing.